Well, welcome everybody to those viewing online and those here in person. It's glad to worship with you. I want to begin today by asking you to ponder a question. What gives your life significance? Just invite you to take a few minutes just to jot down your answer. Or if you're on YouTube, you can write it down. Or you can just sit and think about this question. What gives your life significance? Over the past week, I've been trying to think about how I might have answered this question at different points in my life. And I've realized that more often than not, I've based my sense of significance on my performance. Like when I've achieved something, like a degree or a goal I've set, or maybe when I've won something, or when I've accomplished something, and definitely when I've done well at something. And you see, the thing is, when your significance is based upon your performance, it's always tied to outcomes. So when we do well, or what's expected of us, we can feel validated and significant. But when we make mistakes, or don't accomplish what we feel is expected of us, we can feel insignificant, or worse yet, worthless. All of this can lead us to seeing approval as a proper barometer of significance, which is dangerous in itself, because sometimes doing the right thing won't get us the approval or sense of significance we desperately desire. And when performance becomes the measure of significance in our faith, it can be equally problematic. For then faith can easily be reduced to the most basic of religious obligations, like showing up to church or reading one's Bible instead of a pursuit of a dynamic relationship with the living God. Or equally problematic that I see sometimes is giving in to the pressure to prove that Christianity is valid by performing all sorts of good works to a culture that constantly degrades it. And in so doing, we substitute obedience for performance. Which brings us back to our initial question. What gives your life significance? And perhaps we should also ask, what should give our life significance? Well, as we continue on in our study in the book of Philippians, we're invited to reflect on how would Paul answer this question? What gave him significance? So before we jump into today's text, I just want to invite us to pray. Lord, I just admit that I do want to live a life of significance. I don't want my life just to be meaningless. But Lord, I want to define my significance how you define it. Lord, I want my life to count how you count it. And so Lord, as we come to your word today, let's pray that you would speak to us. Thank you for your apostles, for the men and women who've gone before, who've led lives of faith, and who've shown us what it means to live significant lives. Thank you for the words here of the Apostle Paul. Lord, I just pray that it would just draw us deeper into you. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're trying to speak to us today. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible with you, I just invite you to open it now to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to start right at verse 1. I'm reading through the ESV today. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, I want to suggest to you that for Paul, and this is also the main idea that I want you to hold on to today, is that significance is defined by participation and not performance. Now, how Paul arrived at this conclusion is helpful to understanding what this actually means. So to truly appreciate what Paul is saying here in Philippians, it's helpful to consider a little bit of Paul's history. We're first introduced to Paul at the end of Acts 7. Now at this point, he's still known as Saul, and we learn that he witnesses and gives approval to the execution of Stephen, one of the first Christian martyrs who was stoned to death for his Christian faith. Then a few verses later, in chapter 8, we learn that the persecution has broke out against the early church. And at the very center of it is this guy, Saul. Verse 3 reads, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Then moving on a little bit later in Acts 9, we read, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. At this point in his life, Paul is a zealous Jew who lives to perform his religious duties to the highest level. Paul belongs to an order of Jews known as the Pharisees, who sought to usher in God's kingdom by restoring religious and ritual purity to the nation of Israel. They observed the strictest of moral standards and sought to uphold and enforce conformity to the commandments laid out in the Torah. Although modern readers are tempted to judge them quite harshly for their strict morality, the Pharisees believed they were acting rightly on behalf of all the people, encouraging them to live a life that would bring heaven to earth. So in line with his tribe, Paul vehemently opposes those identifying themselves with a man called Jesus, seeing them as an idolatrous group who stand in the way of a pure Jewish nation that would usher in God's kingdom. And as such, he sought to eradicate and destroy them before they acquired more followers. But something happens on his way to Damascus that changes everything for Paul. Reading on in Acts 9, it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Paul has an encounter with the risen Jesus. But it's the nature of that encounter that changes everything. For the words to Paul are, why do you persecute me? Not, why do you persecute my followers? Not, why do you persecute my friends? Not even, why do you persecute my church? Why do you persecute me? In a moment, Paul learns that this man, this Jesus, is so inextricably linked with his followers that to persecute them is to persecute Jesus himself. They're not merely followers of his ways, as though he was simply a great religious teacher. It's as though they are members of his very own body, that his very being is inseparable from theirs. This is far more than simply a new idolatrous religious system. It's an entirely new reality. For rather than simply performing sacred rituals to satisfy a god, it would seem as though these men and women who follow Jesus are actually in union with him. He lives in them. And as such, their actions are not mere performance, but participation in his very life itself. On that road to Damascus, the life that Paul has known up to that point is put to death. Through his encounter with Jesus, God declares to Paul that religious performance is not the path to life. And he opens up a whole new reality to Paul, drawing him deep into the narrative in which Paul's person is bound in union with Jesus. And this is why Paul begins to say things like in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As one author states, Paul no longer lives because Paul no longer has a story that is not Christ's own story. For Paul, significance is defined by participation and not performance. And this understanding of reality begins to form the basis of everything that Paul says in his letters. So returning to our text for today, Paul opens the chapter with the familiar refrain, "Rejoice in the Lord." For Paul, this is not just some meaningless advice to ignore one's present circumstances as though rejoicing will make it go away. It's not something akin to saying to someone who's sad, "Don't be sad," as though one could simply will it away if they tried harder. And similarly, it's not encouragement to perform for God. He's not saying, if you rejoice, God will make it all better. No, his encouragement for them to rejoice is bound in his understanding of reality. It's a reminder for them to remember that they no longer live a life purely in the flesh, but a life caught up in the Son of God. And so even though Paul is currently in chains for the gospel, he can rejoice because his person is bound in union with Christ. And so whether he walks free or whether he sits in a prison, his reality remains the same. Because his reality is not based on circumstances, but on the very own nature of Christ's person bound to his. And if he dies, well, that's gain too. As he states in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. While he lives on earth, he participates with and in the person of Jesus. And when he dies, that reality will come to its fullest expression when he stands before the presence of God. So Paul's encouragement to rejoice is a reminder which points to a greater reality, that Christ lives within us. And that does not change, no matter our circumstances. We don't need to try harder or perform more. We need a reminder that our lives are bound in Christ, no matter the circumstances. We live beyond circumstances because there is no circumstance from which Christ is absent to us. And this is not a subjective experience, but an objective reality. Though we may at times be tempted to conclude when we experience difficult circumstances that Jesus is absent, or worse yet, non-existent, perhaps because we don't feel him, or because we assume that following Jesus will lead to good vibes and freedom from suffering, this assumption is based upon a flattened view of reality, one in which transcendence is limited and based on experience rather than an objective state of being. It's something akin to my son concluding that I no longer love him because I get upset with him and he feels disconnected from me. The objective state of being is that I love him and I am for him regardless of what the circumstances may suggest. And it is the nature of my son's understanding of this objective state of reality that will dictate how he navigates his circumstances. And this is why Paul reminds his readers to rejoice in the Lord, and he calls it a safeguard. It's an appeal not to let one's circumstances define reality, but instead remember the ever-present truth that Christ lives within us. And it's a reminder that faith in Christ is not defined by performance, but by participation. Which is why Paul goes on and speaks so strongly against those who bring a different message. For Paul, their message is all too familiar. He knows it very well. And he knows the temptation towards religious performance is always an appealing message. Because when it's about performance, you can always outperform someone. You can always be a little bit more special. And when it's about performance, it can easily become about completing religious tasks. I went to church this week. I gave my tithe. I read my Bible. And when it's about performance, it's easier to measure how well you're doing or not doing. I read my Bible every day this week. I'm doing well. But for Paul, it's not about performance, but participation in a dynamic relationship with the living God. As such, it's not about completing religious tasks, but living in such deep communion with Christ that you increasingly become like him. So, for example, if I was to measure the quality of my relationship with my wife based upon how much laundry or dishes I do, I would be missing the point entirely. While those tasks are not entirely unimportant, and my doing them at times may communicate my love to and for my wife, they are only important insofar as they facilitate a deepening union with my wife. And so three times in our text, Paul gives the appeal to look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. All three of these statements are rhetorical appeals to be on guard against supposed Jewish Christians who preach a message of performance over participation. The statement, look out for the dogs, is a twisting of the way first century Jews often referred to Gentiles. In those days, dogs were not likable domestic pets, but rather vermin that carry diseases. Perhaps a more modern equivalent would be, say, look out for the rats. The disparaging reference to dogs was often the way that first century Jews highlighted their preferential status before God, one bestowed upon them before birth. And frequently what was happening is that those with a Jewish background would infiltrate communities where Paul had established churches and begin adding on religious demands, saying things like, yes, yes, you're in. But you are still Gentile dogs, after all. If you want to be really in, you should get circumcised like us. Then you'll be really special to God. Which is why Paul gives the appeal to look out for those who mutilate the flesh, which is a very disparaging way to refer to circumcision. Paul is essentially saying, look out for those who violently disfigure their body for no reason and try to encourage you to do the same. Their appeal to performance is meaningless. Nothing more than an empty ritual, and an uncomfortable one at that. The phrase, look out for the evildoers, could literally be translated, look out for the evil workers. Once again, it's a clever twisting of phrase whereby Paul is suggesting those who preach good works are actually the workers of evil, encouraging performance over participation. Their confidence relies on their performance to earn God's favor. Now, none of this is to say that circumcision is bad in and of itself, but the problem for many Jews is that they had taken what was meant to be a covenantal sign pointing to an everlasting relationship with God and made it an end in itself. And so instead, Paul says in verse 3, no, it is we who are the circumcision. It is an objective state of being, not a necessary activity for validation in the kingdom of God. We don't need to perform for God, because God has already performed for us in the person of Jesus. And because of this, we are invited, rather, to participate. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has taken care of performance once and for all. And now we're freed to live in full cooperation with God. And just in case anyone might accuse Paul of trying to change the narrative to suit his own lack of performance, like maybe Paul's just saying all this because he wasn't a good enough Jew, Paul puts all that soundly to rest. And while it may sound to us like Paul's boasting or trying to overstate his credentials, he's actually making an important point. Paul is pulling back the curtain on his past religious life in order to help the Philippians understand that the message he speaks is one of authority. It's one he knows well. He speaks from his own experience. He knows what it is to rely on his performance. And his list of credentials would have sounded very impressive, particularly to a first century Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the Jewish law, unlike those who may convert to Judaism later, Paul's parents meticulously followed the Jewish law. So even from infancy, Paul has outperformed most of the people of Israel, meaning he possesses all the rights and privileges of God's chosen people because he was born to them by birth, not by conversion. Of the tribe of Benjamin, though small, the tribe of Benjamin was the most highly esteemed for a multitude of reasons. A Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he is a Hebrew child born of Hebrew parents. There is no Gentile blood in his veins. And then Paul turns to focus on the things he enjoyed, not as a result of birth, but of his own effort. As to the law, a Pharisee. For Paul, this is not a title of reproach, but a title of honor. It's a claim to the highest degree of faithfulness to fulfill the Jewish law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In his former way of life, Paul was not simply content just to fulfill the law, but his passion was such that he sought to rid Israel of all apostasy, anything that might inhibit a pure Jewish nation. Righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul has kept all the commandments from his youth. In all respects, prior to encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul considered himself to be a model Jew, an example to others. But now, all that he once considered gain, he now considers a loss. It's as though Paul is looking at a ledger, and everything that he once considered in the credit column turns out instead to be a loss. The ledger has been turned on its head. He had been stockpiling the wrong goods. In his previous life, Paul wanted all that he did to be credited to him. But now, he wants only to be found in Christ. He has moved from performance to participation. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word rubbish here could just as easily be translated as dung, that which is tossed away and forgotten about. Paul gladly abandons his past advantages in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him. Because on the road to Damascus, Paul encountered not a new religious idea, not a new way to perform, but an actual person. The person of the risen Christ, who came to Paul, calling Paul by his own name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he invited Paul to bind his life to Jesus' own resurrected person. He activated Paul into participation. And Paul has come to understand what this means. It means to know him and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him even in death. For Paul, The very shape of this participation is cruciform. The experience which takes you deeper into Christ is the experience of death. And by death, I don't necessarily mean literal death, although Paul has already established that he considers that great gain as well. But rather, I mean the experiences of death. Too often, in our modern context, we assume that experiences of suffering, fear, loss, or rejection are evidence of divine absence, and that these experiences should be avoided at all costs. And the more unfamiliar we are with suffering and death, the more these types of experiences nudge us towards an identity crisis when they inevitably come. But for Paul, these experiences are what draw us more deeply in union with Christ. As one author states, we experience the cross in our many death experiences. That is, our encounters with rejection, loss, and fear. Those moments when we feel our being in question, alone to face the darkness. However, Paul seems to contend that when we confess these experiences, we find the risen Christ coming near us, giving us new life out of death, ministering to us out of God's own experience of death on the cross. So in other words, rather than running from these experiences, we should embrace them as opportunities to participate in the life of Christ and allow Christ's own person to minister to us. It is in our experiences of death, that we most intimately participate in the life of Christ. And as such, we become more like him. Because this is what it means to be found in Christ. It's about participation. It's not about performance. So how do we live this out practically? I mean, performance is really easy to measure, which is why we like to go to it. Participation seems so abstract. Allow me to suggest a few simple practices that I think our text guides us towards. Number one, take some time to consider your own spiritual ledger. If you were to mark your own credit column, what would you put in it? Would you talk about how you were born into an MB family? How you've always been part of this particular church family? Would you mark your strong family lineage of faith? Would you point to degrees or work accomplishments? Would you put down trips you've been on or ways you've served others? Would you mark down church attendance or the amount you've given to the church or elsewhere? Where or what are you really marking as gains? What is it worth to you to be found in Christ? Is that enough for you? Two, do regular check-ins by asking yourself, am I performing for God or participating with God? I find it's really important to stop and regularly ask myself, why am I doing this? Why am I reading my Bible? Why am I praying? Why am I going to church? Why am I serving others? Am I doing this to earn God's favor? Or am I doing this to earn someone else's approval? Or am I doing this out of a genuine obedience to Christ? Sometimes I'll even say little breath prayers like, Lord, help me to join you in what you are already doing. It's super freeing because it also reminds me that God doesn't need me to do anything for him. He joyfully invites me to participate with him. Three, participate in the spiritual practice of dying to self. I want to suggest this marks a great challenge for the modern Western church. We live under the influence of a YOLO mindset. You only live once, and we want to take everything we can out of this life that we're given. We don't want to miss out on anything, and we certainly don't want to waste our time on anything that brings pain, suffering, and loss. And yet Paul reminds us it's these experiences that draw us more deeply into the person of Jesus. So one of the ways I do this is by regularly asking myself, is this about my own self-fulfillment, or is it about self-giving love? Or when I'm in a situation where I'm experiencing pain, suffering, loss, or disappointment, I resist the temptation to quit and pull out. And I confess my struggle, and I invite others to pray for and alongside me. Or sometimes I simply just ask this question, what's going to help me die here? Often this question comes up in the most mundane of circumstances, like when there's a counter full of dishes and all I want to do is sit on the couch. But I know if I don't do those dishes, my wife will. Or when the worship band plays a song I really don't like and I belt it out to the Lord anyways. All of these small little opportunities to practice mundane death to self make it that much easier when the bigger opportunities come. Well, today I want to invite you to consider, where do you need to move from performance to participation? Where are you just performing for God and for others? Where is He inviting you to participate more fully in His very own person? As a closing practice today, we want to participate in communion. And this is not a performance ritual. You gain no special favor by participating in this. This is an act of participation. It is a symbolic act of taking in Christ and remembering that He has already performed for us and invites us to participate with Him. In some Christian traditions, they believe that when they take in the communion elements, that the bread and the wine change substance into Christ's actual body. So when they take in these elements, it's a visceral reminder of being united with Christ, of Christ within us. So today, as we partake of the bread and the juice, these symbolic representations of Christ's body and blood, would you remember that Christ is within you. And it's not based upon anything that you have done, but is entirely based upon God's grace. And so would you now take the bread, Christ's body broken for you, that He might live within you. Take and eat. Would you now take the juice? Christ's blood poured out for you, that He might live through you. Take and drink. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son. Lord, we thank You that You're for us. Lord, You don't want us to live lives of just performing for You. You're not a God who needs anything from us. You're not anxious or worried. You're not insecure. You don't need to be appeased. Lord, You are complete in and of Yourself. The invitation that You extend to us is an invitation to Your very person to participate with the living God who is in itself complete. Lord, in order that we too may be complete, that we may be whole, restored and renewed. Lord, would You just bring to mind areas where we're currently performing, Lord, maybe we're just going through the motions. Maybe we're seeking other people's approval. Would you just bring those to mind? Lord, just enable us to confess those things, to give them to you. Help us to be freed from those. But help us to be freed from a life of performance. Lord, my prayer is that I would be satisfied to be found in you alone. Lord, that I wouldn't need accomplishments, degrees, fancy trips, money, vehicles, any of that. Lord, that I would be wholly satisfied in you. So, Lord, as we stand and sing with the team, would you just place deep within us a deep reminder that you live within us? Amen.